Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Some of us, of course, whose minds kind of flitter about on the surface of things, we immediately, our minds run to such things as, such earth-shaking things as, is there any hope that the Dallas Cowboys will ever again be America's team? Or there are some who are thinking, is there any hope that the Rangers can make the playoffs without Pudge? There are some who are concerned about whether or not they'll ever have any hope to straighten out their slice or to serve in volley like the Williams sisters or to wear this summer's bathing suit next summer. There will be those who are wondering if there's any hope that Tim Tinsley will ever catch another fish. And of course, just a few minutes ago, Rob Rucker and Colin Halland were wondering if there's any hope that Paul Settle was going to get into the sanctuary in time to start the service. Well, that's kind of on the surface of things. Some of us, when we hear a question like that, is there any hope? Well, we get a little bit maudlin, perhaps a little sentimental, and we think of all those years that we kind of hoped against hope that Charlie Brown would get that little red-headed girl. Every spring, of course, we wondered whether Charlie would ever really successfully fly a kite, and every late summer, our minds were burdened with the awful thought that perhaps this year, once again, Charlie would not kick that football. But now we know, of course, that Charlie will never date that little redheaded girl, and he will never kick that football, and he'll never fly that kite. Charles Schulz is gone. There are others whose minds maybe go a little bit deeper into things, and they wonder, is there any real hope for our nation? When we think of the tumult, the alarm, the destruction, we think, well, just take drugs. When we think that drugs as a giant wave, a tsunami, if you will, crash upon the shores of this land, threatening to engulf our entire society with robbery and assault and murder. Is there any hope for this land? Is there any hope, some would cry, when it seems that humanism in its frontal attack upon Christianity actually is seeking to destroy all of that which is decent and good and clean and right and of real value in our society? Is there any hope for this land? But then there are others to whom the question is even more real, of even greater importance, a question that pierces the heart. Is there any hope? When a grandchild is dying of a rare bone disease? Is there any hope when your precious mother in mind and body is wasting away with Alzheimer's? Is there any hope for your marriage so close to divorce? Is there any hope? Any hope for those teenage kids who seem to be in such rebellion against all that's decent and good? Is there any hope? At the end of the book of Genesis, we find that Israel is left with a mummy and a hope. That's all Israel had. As the book of Genesis comes to a close, a mummy, a coffin, a hope. And for 3 centuries, that silent coffin in Egypt preached its impressive message of hope to the people of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 50. We'll begin reading at verse 22. Let's stand as we hear the word of God read. This is the word of God. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely visit you and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely visit you, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let us pray. Father, by thy Holy Spirit, we pray now that thou wouldst indeed grant us to hear thy word, to believe thy word, to receive it into our hearts, and to conform our lives to it. Minister to us as thy word is preached. Grant us that we would not sin against thee by allowing our minds to wander as we sit under thy truth this day. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was just an ordinary coffin, of course. It had extraordinary significance, but it was just an ordinary coffin in Egypt, a mummy case constructed of sycamore wood, deposited in a room for some 360 years until it was carried by Moses to Canaan and then eventually buried at Shechem. But that coffin was more than just a coffin. It was a standing exhortation to Israel to turn away from Egypt to Canaan. That coffin was a silent witness of faith. Now think of that coffin, first of all, as a silent witness to life after death. Joseph says, "I die, but God will visit you." A term that we find all through Scripture, referring not just to the fact that God will come to help, but it's a term of great weight, of great significance. It speaks of God's purposeful coming to fulfill his covenant promises. God coming to his people to bless and coming to unbelievers to judge. Those were the covenant promises, the covenant blessings and the covenant cursings. And Joseph is saying, "I will die, but God will visit you. And when he comes, when he visits, he will bless even as he will destroy your enemies. God will come." And Joseph is saying there, isn't he, that he really expected himself to see those promises of God fulfilled. Joseph expected to see not only his grandchildren, as we are told that he did, Ephraim's grandchildren, the children of Machir. Joseph saw those children. They were upon his knee at their birth. But Joseph expected to see his great-grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren. Joseph expected to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, the fathers of the faith, the Old Testament patriarchs, believed in the immortality of the body and soul. They believed that God's people would live on, body and soul, somehow, someday. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed that they would possess not just the land, but that they would possess the promises. They would possess the presence of God himself. They believed that the promises were certain, that they would live on and enjoy the mercies of God. That's what the Old Testament teaches. It teaches that man is complete only when the body and the soul are in union. It's then that a person is considered in the Old Testament to be a person, a living soul. It's when he is body and soul together. Remember, we're told in Genesis 2 that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, body, formed from the dust, soul breathed into his nostrils, man, body, and soul, you see, would become a living soul. And the Old Testament saints understood that even though after the fall, the death, the penal death, would bring the separation of the body and soul, they understood that the soul lives on. Remember in Genesis 25 that we're told that Abraham, when he died, was gathered to his people. And in seminary, taught by liberals, I was told that that just simply meant that Abraham died. He died like all of the other rest of his people, and he was wherever they were. That's not what the word means, beloved. When Abraham was gathered to his people, the word means that Abraham was gathered to his people. That he was gathered not only to that place where they were in the grave, he was not buried where they were, but that he was gathered to them personally. There was fellowship, there was society. They were together in the Lord. Abraham was gathered to his people, to Isaac and to Jacob and to all of their extended families. Isn't this what our Lord Jesus himself teaches in Matthew 22 when he tells us that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were definitely alive even though their bodies were in the grave? Remember our Lord says that God, he tells his people, that God had said that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the Lord says, and God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Old Testament teaches. We hear it so clearly in Daniel 12 when Daniel speaks of deliverance from death. He speaks of the reunion of soul and body which occurs at the resurrection. In Daniel 12 we read, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and contempt. Though Old Testament believers had a limited understanding of death and immortality, now, they believed the promises of God, and they believed that those promises of God would be fulfilled and that they would enjoy the presence of God one day, not just in their posterity, but that they themselves personally would be there with their posterity in the presence of God Almighty. They believed the promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in your midst. They believed those covenant promises. They believed that after death, they would still be with God, and God would still be with them. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that the patriarchs looked forward. Abraham especially looked forward to that city that was built by God, a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God himself. Again, not just his posterity, but Abraham is saying that he would be there. And the coffin reminded the Israelites of the covenant promises of life in the presence of God. The Old Testament saints, like Father Abraham, looked for a society, a city, if you will, a society with God at the center and a life of bliss in the very presence of God Almighty. That coffin, you see, was a silent witness to life after death. Joseph was saying, take me with you. I will live with you in the presence of God. And that coffin was also a silent herald of hope. Joseph says, God will surely visit you. The promises will be fulfilled. with confidence, with joy, with eager anticipation, with great expectation, which is what hope is all about, the confident expectation that God's promises will be fulfilled in Christ. You see, we with confidence and joy, we expect the promises to be fulfilled. Joseph knew that his grandchildren belonged to Israel, not to Egypt. That's good news. Beloved, if you're a believer in Jesus, your children do not belong to Egypt. Your children belong to Israel. And even though you spend sleepless nights, you spend nights in tears, nights in crying out to God because of the fact that your children seem to be in rebellion against the Lord and against truth. Beloved, remember, those children don't belong in Egypt. They belong in Israel. And you, as a believer, can pray and fully expect that God will bring those children to Israel. Those children belong in Canaan. Those children belong with the people of God. They're included in the covenant of God. And according to the promises of God, you can expect that those children will one day indeed be brought to the Lord Jesus and will know the fullness of life in Him. One day, Joseph is saying, one day there will be an exodus. One day there will be a deliverance. Eventually, the Israelites will possess Canaan. Eventually, his great-great-grandchildren will live in that land. And Joseph says, though I die, take me with you, for I will live there with you. I die, but God will visit. I have cared for you. As the great prime minister of Egypt, I have protected you. I have provided for you. Now I die, but all is not lost because God lives. Do not set a limit upon God's power. God will come. God will visit. And Joseph knew this was true because God had told Abraham, many years before, three generations before, that Abraham's people would go to Egypt, but in the fourth generation they would come out. Joseph believed it. And so Joseph says, I die, but God will visit. God is working out his purposes. All of his people will appear before him, not merely in Canaan, but in glory. You see, the promise is so much larger than that piece of real estate that we call Palestine. The promise never to Israel was just that they would have that land. The Apostle Paul refers to this in Romans 4 when he says the promise to Abraham was the promise of the world. And the shadow, you see, that falls upon Canaan, and which the children of Israel in that period saw so dimly, that shadow, you see, is the shadow of heaven. That's the reality. Canaan is not the reality. The world as we know it is not the reality, but it's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the reality. That's the shadow that fell upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and upon Joseph. They knew that the promises would be fulfilled. And the promise was so much more than the land. The promise, you see, was a promise that grew out of a living hope, an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, as Peter said. The land was corruptible. The land was defiled. The land faded away. But the inheritance does not, because the inheritance is heaven itself. It's Christ himself. It's God himself. And in Revelation 21, turn with me quickly to Revelation 21. Such a blessed passage. Revelation 21. Beginning at verse 1. You see, this is the promise. This is always the promise that was given to the covenant people of God. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, Now is the dwelling of God with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Did you hear it? There's the covenant promise. God will be with them and be their God. Those are the very words that Jehovah gave to Abraham back in Genesis 17. Those are the very words that are repeated at the giving of every covenant throughout the Old Testament. The very words. The promise is not a land. The promise is not the world as we know it. The promise is the new heavens and the new earth. That's the promise of God. And that's the promise that Joseph was holding on to. And that's what his coffin testified to. It was a silent herald of hope. God will visit. And God will take us out. And that coffin, the silent witness, the herald of hope, was also a silent preacher of patience. Joseph says, God will take you. That's certain. So you can be patient. Hasn't your heart been broken in recent weeks as you've seen the television newscasts of the terrible things that are happening in northern Africa because of the drought and the famine, to realize that tons and tons of food are being shipped to those people by believers in Jesus and by civic organizations and political organizations and governments from around the world, but only a comparatively few pounds of those many tons are actually reaching the people because of the dishonesty and the greed of their own leaders militarily and politically. Isn't it horrible to think of that those people are starving? And they know it. And they know that the food is not reaching them. So when those great trucks pull up and the doors are open and the food is begun to be distributed, the people riot. And they claw and they gouge and they walk over each other and literally trample each other in the dust until the life is snuffed out of them. Why? Because they don't think there'll be enough. And if they don't get that food, their children will die. His wife will die. Our aged parents will die. We must get it, but there's not enough. Ah, beloved, we can be patient because the promises in Christ are sure. There will be enough. The grace of God is sufficient. Not one of his own will come short. He will feed us, and we will drink of the living fountains of waters, and we will live in his presence. We can be patient. Joseph says, I die. My coffin is here. And 50 years later, the coffin was there. And 50 years later, and 50 years later, and another 150 years, and the coffin was there. But the people were patient, because they knew that God would remember them and that the promises were sure. Paul says, oh, beloved, you can be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. For if we hope for that which we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently, because God is faithful. What evidence did Joseph have that God was going to keep his promises? It had been 3 generations since those promises were given to Abraham, then later repeated to Isaac, and then to Joseph's father, Jacob, but nothing appeared to be happening. The coffin was there, and that's all. But it was not just a coffin. There was a promise behind that coffin. There was the word of God behind that coffin. These people were walking by faith, not by sight. Was Israel strong? No. Was Egypt strong? Yes. Was Satan inactive? No. Was sin active? Yes. Was there any sign that God's promise was going to be kept? Not really. There was no outward evidence that the promises would be kept, that the promises would be fulfilled. There was nothing occurring that would lead to the conclusion that God was ever going to come to visit his people. They had only a coffin, only a hope. But they had a coffin and a hope with promise. They had the Word of God. And beloved, you see, true faith, true Christian faith, true living faith does not ask for signs. It does not try to test the truth of the promises. It is not always crying out for miracles and visions. True faith simply hears the word and believes the word. And let me say here, Isn't the Lord teaching us here that we should not despise the ordinary ministry of the Word of God, the ordinary ministry of the church, the ordinary means of grace, the Word and the sacraments and prayer? Are we not taught here that that is the way that God brings His blessings of grace to His people? You watch the television evangelist? Don't watch the television evangelist. But people watch those television evangelists and they are taught over and over and over again, you see, that the ordinary ministry of the church is not sufficient. The word is not sufficient. The sacraments are not sufficient. Prayer is not sufficient. Discipline is not sufficient. Worship is not sufficient. There must be something more. There must be visions. There must be miracles. There must be healings. There must be tongues. There must be second blessings. Where do you find that in Scripture? Ah, beloved, Joseph did not point to miracles. He pointed to the promises. The coffin, you see, was a silent preacher of patience because Joseph trusted the ordinary ministry of the church, the ordinary ministry of the gospel, the ordinary ministry of the word. Christ has come. Christ has spoken. It has been written, and that's sufficient. When the whole world seems to be collapsing, we can be patient because God has spoken. And that coffin then, a silent witness of faith, a silent herald of hope, a silent preacher of patience, was lastly a silent pledge of possession. God is faithful. He will in His own time grant what He has promised. That coffin was a visual aid. You wonder, what did they do with that coffin for those 360 years? Well, I guess, you know, you think, well, they probably put it away somewhere, stored it somewhere, and just kept it. I don't know. I think they probably had it on display, don't you? Not so much as a shrine, but just as a reminder, as the people passed by, they would see Joseph's coffin and they would be reminded of the precious promises of God. Of course, if we had it, we would put it on display. We would build a major theme park around it. And there would be roller coasters and water slides and neon lights and you know, vast parking. You know, I suspect it was there somewhere. It was a constant testimony to the grace of God, constantly teaching that by death, the death of men, the eternal covenant was by no means rendered extinct. Joseph says, I die, but that's all right. I live. God is faithful. The pilgrim life of the patriarchs was terminated, you see, by an act of faith. Again and again, as they died, they gave testimony to life. Joseph was acting as though he already possessed the reality. He says, he's saying in so many words, bring my body, I'm going to have use for it. He believed it. Body and soul, he would enjoy the presence of God. Present wealth, present honors, present luxuries are nothing in comparison to the glory that would belong to Joseph one day. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God had not forsaken him through affliction. God had not even forsaken him through affluence. God was his God for all of life. He had lived long in power and in wealth, but he knew that those things were worthless insofar as reality, as real life was concerned. God was his refuge. God was his hope. God was his life. And let me say, we should go to school and to Joseph on his deathbed and give attention to the Word of God, the deposit of truth given by the fathers, the Word proclaimed through the ministry of the church. Our faith, beloved, is built on no other foundation than the God who has made himself known in the Holy Scriptures. By his grace, we believe it. And even though all the outward evidence to the contrary, we believe it. Jesus Christ is coming, and all of the promises will be fulfilled. We have no coffin, but oh, we have something so much better. We have an empty tomb. And some would say, but we don't even know where that tomb is. Aren't you glad? There'd be another theme park. But no, you see, the very fact that we don't know where that tomb is means that he who had been was buried there arose. Because if he was still there, the Jews and the Romans would never have let us forget it, that he was there. But the very fact that that tomb was not marked, the very fact that it was all covered up, meant, you see, that that tomb is empty. And you and I receive the promises of God, grounded, our hope being grounded upon the fact that Jesus Christ lived and died and was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And in that resurrection, in that life, we have hope, confident expectation that all the promises of God are filled, are yea and amen in him. Turn to 2 Thessalonians as we close. 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, that fourth chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning at verse 13. A passage that refers to the resurrection, to that day when bodies and souls will be reunited, that day of great resurrection, when, as we're told by Christ in John 5, all the dead, the wicked dead, you see, shall be raised unto judgment. But in that same moment, in that same day, all the righteous dead shall be raised unto glory and unto blessedness. And we have a description of the resurrection of believers. Brothers, Paul says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who are falling asleep, that is, those who are dying, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who fell asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who are falling asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's our hope. And so drugs destroy us, and humanism undermines all the pillars of our society, though disease and death and tears and trials and tribulations and suffering are ours. Beloved, we have hope, the confident expectation that God is God and our God, and in him, in his Son, we have life, and we have it forever. In Revelation, we're told, we didn't read that fourth verse in Revelation 21, but the fourth verse tells us, you see, that that God who now dwells in our midst will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Why? What causes tears? Sin. Which causes death? But all of that will be gone. And all the tears will be gone. And we will dwell in the presence of our Lord forever and ever. And in Revelation 22, we are told that there's no more curse. It's all gone. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Be patient. Stand firm. Hope in the Lord. Is there any hope? Praise God. There is hope. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, how gracious thou art to give such sinners as we are the hope of eternal life, life now and life forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Patiently then we wait to that day when we shall possess all things, believing that thou art God and our God. Grant us, Father, to hope in Jesus, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.